Today's scripture reading is from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 13, verses 6 to 11. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God, with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. Verses 16 to 18. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same things? So that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." Verses 23 to 27. Moreover, in those days, I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women?" Verses 29 to 31. "Remember them, O God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, O my God." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. How are you? Happy New Year. I'm sure it took some effort for some of you to get to church this morning. I had a dump of snow in my vehicle in Coquitlam, and I could hardly open the car doors, and I had to pick people up. And I'm sure in my area, especially in Westwood Plateau, some people, especially some Chinese, probably didn't make it to church today. So, thank God that we're here, and we're dealing with not an easy topic. We have one more message to go on the book of Nehemiah before we conclude that sometime in March. And when you say a title like "Taking Problems by the Throat," international students will say, "You know, how much pressure do you need on your throat?" And so these are expressions. So it's hard to you have to explain them. The next slide tells us what that means: to approach, confront, or deal with a problem or difficult situation directly and with clear confident action. Let's pray. Lord, we need you again today. We need you to help us understand your word and also to apply it to our hearts. Thank you again for bringing us here. Lord, for these songs that we sang of worship to you, may we truly, I have spoken especially through the one song, that you are all to us, and help us to make that a reality even today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So for other things like expressions that refer to the body, it's like pulling your leg. We know what that means, but international students don't. Pulling your leg. They think you actually have to pull someone's leg. But it doesn't mean that. Or twisting your arm. And my wife has to twist my arm sometimes to make me go shopping with her. Right? Something that's not high on my priority list. So taking problems by the throat means that we're dealing with problems and difficult situations. And that's what Nehemiah 13 is all about this morning. So, and we're going to summarize those problems, but then we're going to apply it to some of the experiences I've had with the church and in my own life. Two Sundays ago, Pastor Sam preached a wonderful sermon called "The Joy of the Lord is My Strength," Nehemiah 8:10. When we focus on God and his incredible joy and endless love for us, like these students have experienced God's love even through people like us, when we have opened our hearts to them. When we experience that, when we receive, then we receive his strength and his power and his love for our own journey. The journey for Nehemiah included huge mountains of intense opposition from Satan and those in Satan's camp. And yet he overcame all those odds and he built the wall. But the wall was just a minor part of the problems that he was facing in Israel. 3 years ago, Pastor Norm preached on Psalm 123, where the psalmist lifted his eyes to the Lord. The psalmist was also facing ridicule, contempt, opposition, huge problems. The solution was to look to the Lord, crying out for his help and mercy. Pastor Norm said, if you only look at the problems, they will just get bigger. That's true, but we do need to face and acknowledge our problems. We cannot pretend they do not exist. We cannot ignore them. We cannot bury our head in the sand, especially if it's a problem like cancer. You're not going to just say, oh, I hate doctors. It's a minor thing. I'm not going to do anything about it. And so when we have problems like that, we must deal with those problems. The Bible does not cover up sin and failure. In the Old Testament, it tells us over and over again how the people of God failed, how they fell away from God. And in the New Testament, we have the story of Jesus and the early church. The book of Acts describes the power, the love, the unity, the fervor of the early church with no problems. Right? Right? Nobody's saying amen. No, wrong. God is working. Satan works overtime. Even in the first churches, some people, Christians, say, oh, let's get back to the New Testament church. What kind of church do you want? The church of Galatians or the church of Corinthians? These were churches in the New Testament that Paul started, and they had tons of problems, divisions, false doctrines. For more than 55 years, I've been looking for the perfect church, and I'm still looking. And every time I joined, I realized I shouldn't have joined because I'm part of the imperfection of that church. I've been participating in churches in my 55 years in India, in Belgium, in Toronto, Port Colborne, Lacombe, Three Hills, Abbotsford, Vernon, Kamloops, and Vancouver in three churches. Fraser Alliance, this church, and Westwood Alliance Church. Plus, I probably preached in 200 to 300 churches. So I think I have a little experience of seeing something of the good things and also the bad things of churches because they're made of people like us. So this morning we want to briefly look at the four problems Nehemiah faced. He was part of the Jewish people and they represent the people of God in the Old Testament. And Chuck Swindoll in his book, Hand Me Another Brick, he lists those four problems that Nehemiah faced. We'll look at them now in chapter 13. So there's four problems. One of them is compromising companionship. That church is sitting there precariously. The solid rock is on the left. And there are some of the problems, complacency and compromise. So the high priest had offered part of the temple to one of Jerusalem's worst enemies, Tobiah. Let me read those verses again. Before this happened, Elishabet the priest, who had been appointed a supervisor of the storerooms of the temple of our God, and who also was a relative of Tobiah, had converted a large storage room and placed it at Tobiah's disposal. The room had previously been used for storing the grain offerings, the frankincense, and various articles for the temple, and the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil, which were prescribed for the Levites and the great keepers and the singers, as well as the offering for the priests. This happened when Nehemiah was in Persia. Nehemiah had been in Jerusalem. Then he went back to Persia for a bit because that's where his family was. That's where his job was with the king. And then he asked the king if he could go back to Jerusalem to see how things were going. So when he and then he says, when I arrived back in Jerusalem, I learned about Elshabad's evil deed in providing Tobiah with a room in the courtyards of the temple of God. I became very upset and threw all of Tobiah's belongings out of the room. Wow. The temple represented a holy God and God's people worshiping God. But Tobiah hated God's people. This guy hated God's people. He was in the enemy's camp. He had no use for God. He was living now in the temple. How could this happen? How can people truly worship God with such a person living in the temple? Verse 8 indicates Nehemiah's sorrow, his desire for God's holiness, and drastic action. What about us? If we honestly look at the church, sometimes we see the world that has come into the church. Worldly attitudes, worldly methods. So the main attraction is not God anymore. We're looking for all these other things, the size of the church, the budget, all the big programs we can have. But if you're truly following Jesus, it says that the world will hate you. If we're friends with the world, we're enemies of God. We don't belong to the world anymore. We don't belong to the world anymore. But many times the world has invaded the church. I'll mention more of that later. The next problem that Nehemiah faced, so he dealt with that problem, got rid of Tobiah. The second slide, number two, is the problem of financial disobedience. How come the waitress gets 15% and God gets 10? It's one guy saying to the other. Did financial disobedience. What was happening? The people in chapter 10, verse 39, made a solemn promise to God to not neglect the house of God. Three chapters later, Nehemiah rebukes the officials and asks them why the house of God was being neglected. Those responsible for the temple had left their jobs to work in the fields. No one was looking after the temple anymore. Just think what happened if the people who work in this church suddenly disappeared and there was nobody that had the keys and nobody that was doing the janitor and nobody was doing the cleanup in this church and nobody was here anymore. And the rest of the congregation had to fend for themselves. So why was this happening? This was happening. Verse 12 indicates the Levites were not getting paid because the people did not bring their tithes to God's house. The people's love for God had decreased. They had forgotten to put God first in their giving. So now those in the temple of serving in the temple were starving. Nehemiah made sure that the tithes were reinstated and the Levites were back in the service of God in the temple. In the New Testament, God gives clear instructions that people involved in ministry should be taken care of. Sadly, the reality is if the church does have a budget shortfall, missionary support is the first to be cut. I have experienced this firsthand. If all of God's people gave 10% to God and to his work, someone has said there would be no shortage of funds for missionary work. There'd be no shortage of funds. Yet the real sad fact is there's always a shortage of funds for missionary work. So there are verses in the New Testament tell us what God's instructions are for that. Then the third problem Nehemiah faced was broken Sabbath. In chapter 10, 31, they made a promise to God again. We will not buy from the neighboring peoples on the Sabbath. One of the strongest commands of God is to honor him in Sabbath keeping. Keeping the Sabbath was a sign of putting God first. But making money on the Sabbath day was a big temptation to the Jewish people and to the Chinese and to the Dutch. An international student told me this week that she felt she had to work 7 days a week to make her ends meet. I said, no, you can't. That's not, first of all, it's not against the law in Canada. Secondly, it's not what God wants. He says God even worked 6 days and rested 1 day. So you should not be working 7 days a week. I will not ask you if you've ever violated that command. I'm sure most of us have. What did Nehemiah do about it? He made this very strong. This is what he did. He commanded that the gates of Jerusalem should be shut as darkness fell every Friday evening, not to be opened until the Sabbath ended. I sent some of my own servants to guard the gates so that no merchandise could be brought in on the Sabbath day. The merchants and tradesmen with a variety of wares camped outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I spoke sharply to them and said, what are you doing out there camping against the wall, around the wall? If you do this again, I will arrest you. And that was the last time they came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the priests, the Levites, to purify themselves and to guard the gates in order to preserve the holiness of the Sabbath. And then Nehemiah prays this prayer to God. Remember this good deed also, O my God. Have compassion on me according to your unfailing love. He closed the gates. He commanded them to purify themselves. He posted guards to keep the Sabbath holy. Nehemiah took drastic action to a drastic violation of God's law and made the Sabbath a priority again. How important is the Sabbath in your life, at least the 1 day, a week that you should take for God? How important is that in our lives? I grew up in a background where, of course, the Sabbath was a very legalistic thing. And we couldn't even go to restaurants on Sunday. In fact, I had an uncle in Holland that he wouldn't even drive his car on Sunday because he said it was against the Ten Commandments. But I said, I didn't find it in the Bible. They didn't have cars then. And so that's the background that I come from, actually. But God's concern is still for the Sabbath, that we would put him first. Can you imagine? So that's what happens in the... That's what happened at that time, that Nehemiah wanted to honor God again with the Sabbath. The fourth problem that Nehemiah faced, all in one chapter, by the way, everything is in chapter 13, domestic disobedience. As you read these verses, it seems clear that impurity had invaded the family by mixed marriages. They were letting their children marry into heathen nations. They were being led astray to follow the false gods of other nations. Their in-laws were bringing their evil practices into the nation of Israel. Again, Nehemiah deals with the problem in a drastic way. So I confronted them and called curses on them, and I beat some of them and pulled out their hair. I made them swear in the name of God they would not let their children intermarry with the pagan people of the land. Can you imagine Pastor Norm doing that to people in the church? It would certainly make the evening news. Maybe you say that's going overboard, but it's better to be extreme for God and his honor than not to do anything. Again, drastic action was taken by Nehemiah. So to summarize what Nehemiah was doing in chapter 13, four steps and actions in all these four problems. Number one, he faces sin head on. Whether you see sin in your own life or in your work or in your school or in your church, the first step is to admit it. Admit it. That's the first step that an alcoholic takes when he's determined to change, or a drug addict. He has to admit his problem. If you don't admit that, you can't deal with problems. Then the second step, he condemns it severely. It's so easy for Nehemiah to think and say, I wonder what the people will think. I wonder if I will lose my job. But you know, Nehemiah doesn't care what people think. He says he was answerable to God. And when there's a cancer that's killing you or that's bothering even somebody that you love, you will deal with it severely. And so he condemns it severely. Fourth, the third step he takes, he worked toward correction and restoration of God's honor. By the way, this morning as I was traveling to the church, I was traveling in Port Moody, and I realized that because of ice on the roads that people were taking chances and going too fast. And so right by the inlet station, there's a huge barrier they put up there, and they had a sidewalk put on the other side of the barrier. On that barrier, which is about 4 feet high, there was a car parked right on top of it. And a young couple, Chinese, that were wondering what happened, and two police cars. That was what I passed by. And so I realized that they would have, when we have conditions like that, a little problem, but the problem is we don't acknowledge it and we don't deal with it by going slower. And so this is what happened this morning on my way to work. Yes, many people who come to Vancouver have never driven in snow or ice before, and so it's a big problem for that. It's a problem for all of us. So he condemns it severely. He worked toward correction and restoration of God's honor. I think this couple will learn a few lessons from that car on parked on top of the barrier, and they'll probably be driving slower. Thankfully, they're alive. He worked toward correction and restoration of God's honor. Nehemiah doesn't just condemn or judge. He tells them how to make it right, and he helps them to make it right. And then the fourth way that Nehemiah worked was he followed the situation with prayer. Every same situation he did, he was praying about it. Oh God, I've done all I could. Bless these efforts. Give me wisdom and guidance and more wisdom and direction. Remember my efforts. Show mercy to me according to your great love. And so he was praying about it. I was doing a lot of praying on Friday night when I heard students were trying to bring more students on even the last day. I was getting requests. But I knew pretty well how many were coming, and I was just hoping that we'd have enough food. And just share the problem. But Sam, actually, with his group, he had people registered, but a lot of people showed up with friends and extra people on the last day that didn't tell Sam. So his numbers increased drastically from 25 to 40. So suddenly we were there with about 80, as Pastor Norm said, 90 people. We did run out of food. But fortunately, thank God, this church has a Mandarin group that was having a party too. And so they shared the food with us. And you know what? Most people didn't even know where the extra food came from. They realized there was enough food for everybody. Isn't that great? We had a problem. One of the biggest problems when we do feed with international students is not have enough food. Tonight, my wife is having a party for Yuna and Mickey and other students that are leaving. And I told her 20, but who knows? Maybe 30 will show up. Pray for the number. We never know for sure. It's a little problem to have. Not enough food, but that's a big problem though. And I always say we should have more food than not enough food. Just a little problem that we can face. And I've seen that happen. So he followed those situations in prayer. He did everything he could in prayer. Lord, bless these efforts. Help them. So now I want to talk about church problems and my response to church problems. I've had a few experiences with the church. Here's a little saying here with one guy to the other. Basically, we're looking for an innovative pastor with a fresh vision that will inspire our church to remain exactly the same. You guys are looking for a couple of pastors, but you want them to make sure things grow, but at the same time, you don't want them to change too many things. We're challenged by it. There's the next cartoon there. I think, oh, we're a church, we care about you. Yeah, but we got better music. Well, that's a church. These churches are comparing themselves with others and trying to say we are better than others. We like to brag about our church. I grew up in a church where my parents said, this is a church that's closest to the truth. So you don't have to go to other churches because we have the closest to the truth. One day I decided to bring some of my non-Christian friends to church. I was in high school. I brought some non-Christian friends. I introduced them to my friends. That's the last time I ever invited students to my church. My friends in the church said hi. And that was all the conversation they had with those non-Christian friends of mine. And then they just kept talking to themselves and excluded them. I said, well, this church might be closest to the truth, but they're certainly not going to keep people there that want to explore Christianity. And I was so sad. I wasn't bragging about that church anymore. That happened. I'm for evangelism. You know that my passion is evangelism and outreach. So I was at Pray Bible College. It's a church where there's a church there, and I was a pastor of evangelism there. And I introduced drama back in the 70s and the 80s. In the 80s, I introduced drama as a means of outreach, doing that in the malls and on the streets. Drama. Wow. Some of the older people thought that the world really had come into the church. They thought that this was terrible to have drama. This is sin. This is sin. This is the world. And some of the older people were really upset. My father was in that church. And my father actually supported me, and the pastor supported me. And in the end, when I left a year later to go to Abbotsford, the older people in the church says, "We're going to miss you. We're going to miss you because you inspired us. You challenged us for outreach. And now it's a part of the church. There's no problem." But this is the older generation that had, and I was a bit of a radical in those times. So the church problems and on my response. What are some church problems? When you ask people, like in the Alpha, they always ask people what they think about God or what they think about the church. What do you think about the church? One student says, "Not much. It doesn't scratch where I itch." Many times, the outside world sees the church with its fights and not about its deep love. Another guy called Mike Yeager from Rolling Stone said, "Jesus Christ was fantastic, but I do not like the church. It does more harm than good." What is my quote about the church? You want my quote? This is my quote. "I struggle because there's so much division and materialism and rules and expectations, plus lack of compassion and grace, little desire to change or take risks. In my natural tendency, many times I felt like giving up on the church." But before I close that paragraph, listen to this. "As I share some problems today, I share from a position of my own weakness and failures, but also with a deep love and commitment to the church. I will never give up on the church because Jesus loved the church and gave his life for the church. The church is not man's idea, but God's idea." So what are some church problems today? There's a little problem there. One, man-focused versus God-focused. 1 Corinthians 3, 1-4, the early church that started there was focused on who they were going to follow. Apollos or Paul, they were comparing. They were saying, "This is the better preacher." They were saying, "This is the better church with the better music, the better program. We're going to go there. This is somebody I can relate to. He's pleasing me with his sermons. Look at all these people that want to be the pastor to please them." Well, when I first went to India as a missionary, I was working with a fantastic guy called Brother Buck Singh. He was a man of God who got converted out of the Sikh religion to start churches in India. He started 6,000 of them. He probably won over 100,000 people to Christ. And it was my pleasure and my joy to work with a man of God that spent so much time in the Bible, and I began to work with those churches. I was assigned to work with them. So I thought this was heaven. They had verses everywhere, all over the doors and walls. They were praying and singing. They were evangelizing, and they put me to shame. And I thought, this was great. This is the perfect church. I love it. And a few days later, or a few weeks later, Brother Buck Singh, the man who started these churches, was going on a one-month trip to America and Canada. And I was there, and I was watching, and I suddenly noticed that the attendance started going down. The prayer meetings, the attendance went down. The church on Sunday morning, the attendance went down because Buck's. And then, shortly before Buck Singh came back, suddenly the attendance went up again. And especially when he got back, the day he arrived, everybody was coming to the prayer meeting. Everybody was there. I thought, wow, this is hypocrisy. This is a church that's focused on the man and not God. I don't want to be part of this anymore. And I wrote to My director and I says, I see all the hypocrisy in this church. They're worshiping man. They're man-focused, not God-focused. I struggled. My director, he put me straight. He said, Bert, there are problems in all the churches in India, but I would say that the other churches in India have more problems than this church, and it's one of the great bright shining points in all of India. Try to stay at it. Try to look to Jesus. And I stayed at it for my commitment, and even got married there in India. So God worked in my life to love people despite the imperfections that I saw. So that's one kind of church, man-focused, and you can say program-focused, or performance-focused, or we have become people-pleasers instead of God-pleasers. It's so easy. We are worldly. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, you are still babies. You're jealous. There's jealousy, there's quarreling. I follow Paul and Apollos. I like this church or that church, or the music is better, or the preacher is better, or the Sunday school is better. More programs. I want more programs, better programs. Man-focused versus God-focused. We always have to turn our eyes back to God. The second problem that I have seen in the church is words versus actions. Words versus actions. Jesus tells his followers, people that were following him, so why do you call me Lord, Lord, when you don't do the things I say? What's more important, words or actions? If I tell my wife I love her a lot and I tell her it 100 times, but I'm not willing to take her shopping or do something with her or spend time with her, she will not think that I really do love her. It's just words. And so we are guilty of that, every one of us. I was in a small church in Kamloops, and that church, I give them credit, because that church encouraged me in the beginning to work with international students. They said, this is a great thing for you, Bert. It's something you'll fit into. We will support you, we will pray for you, and we'll even give you money if you go into this ministry. Because I was at the crossroads at that time, about 17 years ago. And so I went to that church, and they supported me, they prayed for me, they were asking God to bless me with international students, and soon the church, half of the people in the church were international students. God did bless us. Many of those students did find Jesus. I baptized many of them. But as I looked at the church more and more, as I worked with this church, yes, they said, thank God that all these students are coming, but that's Bert's work. That's Bert's work. It's his problem. It's his responsibility. We have our little group. And so when on Sunday morning, when we had our coffee, all the older people were there and the internationals were there. And I tried to tell the church you've got to integrate with them. You've got to welcome them. You've got to make them feel part of the family. And they did not change. They said, it's good. We can send our money to missions. We can pay Bert for doing this. And in the end, I said, this is not a healthy place. It's words, but it's not deeds. It's not action. They're not involved with these people. And so in the end, a couple of years before I came to Vancouver, I left that church. And I went. That's where I got introduced to Kamloops Alliance Church. I got introduced to the Alliance family. And it was a better place for the students there, and they had better experiences there. So words versus action. That's, again, a challenge for us. Church problems. Probably we're all guilty of that. The next one is legalism versus grace. Legalism versus grace. Freedom, standing in freedom. It's always easy for us to make our rules, and we have to have standards, we have to have guidelines, but we make them almost equal to the Bible itself, equal to the Ten Commandments. I remember when I grew up that my father, who was very legalistic on the Sabbath day, and he picked up some fertilizer because he's a farmer. He picked up fertilizer on Saturday for one of his friends. They did things together. My dad was a leader in the church, and I remember that so clearly, because the friend he picked up the fertilizer for couldn't come on Saturday to pick it up. And so he was probably thinking about coming on Monday. But on Sunday morning, it started to rain. And he phoned my father up and says, I'm picking up that fertilizer before it gets wet. And my father says, no, you aren't. He said, I am too. He said, no, this is Sunday. You can't do that. And he says, I sure will. I don't want that fertilizer to spoil. And he caught and picked it up, and my dad went to the elders board, and he was censored for so many months he could not take part in the communion because he had sinned greatly. This happened. I saw these things happening. Legalism. We did not have grace. We did not have forgiveness. We did not know anything about it. Paul writes about that in the Galatians church. He said, Paul tells them, you're turning to a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. They were adding rules to the gospel. And those rules meant more, was more important to them than freedom and grace. What are we known for? Fortunately, in the latter part of the years of my parents' life, they changed drastically. They became much more caring and loving and accepting. And they didn't judge again because of the rules that they thought were important. So legalism versus grace. What are we known for? Grace in this church, when people fall and fail. The next 2 points, just give me a couple more there. Highlights, high expectations versus acceptance in the midst of failure. In the midst of failure, Acts 15, verse 36 to 39. We desire perfection and have a high expectations, and in reality, people will let us down. Then we're afraid to do anything, or we try to do the job by ourselves. One of my colleagues in ministry who's getting older, he's older than I am, his health is failing, he's leading a ministry in one of the cities in Canada. I says to him one day, brother, I says, you need to replace yourself because you need to step down. Your health is at stake. And you need to. He had a large group of volunteers working. It was one of the largest works that we have in Canada. I said, "When are you training somebody? A younger person?" No, he says, "I'm not doing that at all." I said, "Why not?" He says, "Because they will make mistakes." I said, "You just made the biggest mistake. You just made the biggest mistake." Jesus took risks with all these disciples that he took on board, and so even in the early church, the Apostle Paul had a problem. He had high expectations and reaching the world for Christ. In Acts 15, what do we read about Paul? They took Barnabas and John Mark, and they went on their first missionary trip. Great things happened, but something negative happened to John Mark. John Mark didn't last. He left for home. Maybe he was homesick for his mom's food. Maybe he was saying that got too much opposition. Whatever the reason, we do not know. It's not recorded, but John Mark went back to Jerusalem. So the two missionaries returned eventually. And they came back and they shared their stories. And then said, we're going to go back again. And Barnabas says, Paul, we got to take John Mark. He wants to go again. And Paul says, not on your life. He goofed up once. We can't take a chance. He goofed up once. We can't take a chance on this guy. And they fought. Not physically, but they fought with their words so hard. Two Christian leaders. I am willing to give John Mark another chance. No, we aren't. And so they split. And Barnabas took John Mark. And Paul took Silas. Who is right? Who is right? It's in the Bible. These arguments. So this fight. Actually, Paul was wrong. Barnabas was right. Later on, Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. And he became profitable. Even Paul says, please bring Mark with you because he's very profitable to me. Please bring him with you. And so God used Barnabas to encourage John Mark to take another chance. High expectations versus accept. We live in a mess where two or three are gathered together. We are going to pray together today. But where two or three are gathered together, one of my friends says, you expect a mess. Missions and evangelism. Before we pat yourselves on the back, I just want to ask you a convicting question this morning. How many received this magazine? The 50th anniversary of this church. Just raise your hand. How many got this magazine? You should all have had it, right? How many read it? Oh, great. How many just looked at the pictures? Lots of pictures. Well, you know, it's wonderful how God use this church to start many churches and to start sending people overseas in the last 50 years. But then when you get to page 25, you get Helen Lee's testimony of her life. And then she closes this with this. Penetrating words. We pray that more younger brothers and sisters will continue the important ministry of prayer and care for our international workers. She talks about some of them. But in the past 20 years, we have not seen any more missionaries coming out from our church. No more short-termers being encouraged to launch out to see the need or go overseas. This has been a burden and a sadness in our hearts. And then she says, we, Chinese Christians who receive the blessing of the gospel, do we dare to keep the blessing of salvation to ourselves and forget the many nations that still have not heard? And the nations are right at our doorsteps. Now, what will you do to bring back the coming king? I think those are the most challenging words for us as a church at VCAC. I say this with sadness in our heart. I wanted to play a song this morning by Frank Don Francisco. This song has, he's an old gospel writer, singer, that shares very convicting song. And I'd like you to listen to the words that he sings here. I've been touched by this song. It's called the Steeple Song. Let's go. He shares that story in the midst of his own wife that was an alcoholic for 9 years. And he kept loving her unconditionally until she came back to God, until she dealt with the alcohol. He didn't give up on her. 9 years. I heard his story many years ago. Three principles to practice. Closing, deal with the problems with honest observation. Before looking at the problem in the church, look within. Do you have a critical spirit? What about pride? Are you willing to be part of the solution? Maybe you're guilty of the very same problem that you're critical about. Number two, correcting problems means fearless conviction. Nehemiah was not in a popularity contest. If we follow God, we will meet with opposition. Some will disagree with us. You'll risk misunderstanding. You'll never please everybody. Number three, both principles must be faced with an attitude of prayer and devotion. It's easy for us to be negative, cynical, and totally withdraw from the church. It's easy to get down on yourself because you failed yet again. You must keep asking God for His grace, His love for those who let you down. Pray for those who oppose you. My last quote is from David Fisher, and I'd like us to read it together in closing, because this is such a great quote from how we should look at the church today and how to deal with problems. Let's read it together. It's easy for us as believers in Jesus, as His disciples, to fall in love with an ideal church, either one that used to exist or perhaps one that we hope would exist. In our commitment to that ideal church, let's read it. You find it difficult to commit ourselves to the realities of the local church with its good and its bad, its carnality and its spirituality, its style and its lack of style, its buildings or its lack of buildings, with all the realities of what it is. Jesus loved the church, gave Himself for the church, knowing full well that church would be, that it wouldn't be ideal, that it would be sinful, that it would have selfish men and women in it, it would have hypocrites in it. It would never be even what we expected to say, nothing of what God expects it to be. Yet Jesus loved that church enough to die for it. Will you love it enough to serve it? My last two slides deal with a cartoon. Well, I know always that I don't know, Lord, if I'm coming to you that you know all about my troubles. I have no idea. You have no idea how big some of my problems are. Trust me, I do know how big they are. But do you realize how big your God is? Mother Teresa, who faced the challenge of rescuing people in Calcutta on the streets, was once asked, how can you reach all those dying children? What's her answer? One child at a time. One way to build unity, the last slide. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, love. And the reason I have been able to work with so many different kinds of churches and so many backgrounds and so many problems is that the non-essentials, we have liberty and grace, and in all things, love. Love covers a multitude of sins. Let's ask the team to close us in prayer, close us in a song this morning. Brother Nick, come on up. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love to us today. Thank you for these words. We pray that they will penetrate our hearts as we work in a sinful world, and sometimes we work in a sinful church. because we are people that have all failed. But today we renew our commitment to you and to the church to serve you with all our hearts, to see the church like it should be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In your bulletins, you have a beautiful dream of John Stott, of what his dream for a church should be. I pray that you'll keep it and read it over.